Conclusion of our study on prayer. Are you glad? There's a lot that can be said about prayer, and as we finished our book study of Colossians a while ago, Lord led me into this study on prayer and to bring it to its conclusion this morning. Now, I grew up with my mom driving me to school every day and my younger brothers and listening to WFME radio. Walk with the King today and be a blessing was that greeting by Dr. Bob Cook. And Dr. Bob used to say that all of us have one routine prayer in our system. And once we get rid of it, then we can really start to pray. Well, the Lord Jesus gave a pattern of prayer to his disciples. Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. It'll be on the wall, but we're going to interact with the scripture, obviously, this morning. And Jesus said, pray after this manner. In other words, use this as a pattern, not as a substitute. Now, when we pray, we need to recognize certain principles. And these are what Jesus is going to bring to the forefront. Dr. Ironside points out that Jesus himself could never have prayed this prayer. Why do some call it the Lord's Prayer as our hymn book? I don't know. But Jesus could never have prayed this prayer because it includes a request for the forgiveness of sins. And he was the sinless one, amen? Amen? Dr. Wolver, down at Dallas Seminary, also tells us that there is no indication throughout church history that from the earliest recorded days of the church that this prayer format was ever recited as a ritual as a part of church life. And so how are we to understand this? Should we repeat this prayer word for word today? Well, if you just look at the section of Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, which were read earlier, the answer would be no. We are not to, in rote repetition, memorize and repeat this as a prayer language. Rather, verse 9 indicates to us how we are to pray it. It says, after this manner. The exact words are not intended. This is how you should pray, not what you should pray. And so let's look at it this morning as we open it up, and it'll take us a few weeks, and then we'll get into our Christmas series, and then before you know it, it'll be next year. Jesus says, when you pray, address God as Father. Our Father. Is God a father to all? When you think of God as a father, what comes to your mind? Some of you have heard the story that I've shared, and that was when I pastored on Long Island. There was a ministry called Madonna Heights, and right away you can hear by that name what church it's probably associated with, and it was associated with the Catholic Church, but because it was funded by the state of New York, they were not allowed to teach Catholicism to all of the residents of that home, and so they looked for someone who could teach the non-Catholic girls religion, and they picked me. I don't know why. But I had the joy for many years to travel from Comac to Deer Park and to minister to these girls in Madonna Heights and to bring them, as the school called it, religious instruction. Well, I'll never forget the day that I introduced the concept that God was our Father. I had a literal fight on my hands. Some of these girls were big. Bigger than me. I was happy to get out of class that day. You see, all of the girls that were residents of that program had either been abused by their father or by their mother's boyfriend. And for them to conceive of God as a father caused great anger in their emotions. it was a wonderful experience to be able to communicate to them through time. And every year, Wilma and I would have them in our home. The school allowed us permission to bring them to our home in a van, and we would bring in pizza. And I wanted them to be in a home with a mom and a dad and children and experience what a home really should be, of love and comfort and encouragement. And we just had wonderful experiences with those girls through the years. And some of them came to understand that God, who created them, could be a loving father, even though they never experienced that in their life. But what comes to your mind when you think of God as a father? It's an imagery of a parent-child relationship. Now, there are some who teach that God is the universal father of all who are on this earth. Is that true? Is that a biblical idea? Well, turn back with me to Malachi chapter 2. Or as our Italian brethren pronounce the book, Malachi. Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, was not just speaking to the nation of Israel, but notice what he said in chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? And so obviously, in the Old Testament, there is teaching, in a sense, that God is the Father of all who are created. We come to the book of Acts, and we know that the apostles preached that same message. Acts 17, verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Trace our lineage, we all go back to the same mother and father. We're all related, we're all connected, we're all a part of his creation. And as such, there is the concept of God as the father of all of the creation. But there's more to it than that, as the Bible tells us. There's a spiritual element to it. And in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees who believed that as Jews, Abraham was their father. And how dare you question our lineage and ancestry? And notice what Jesus says. You are of the father, your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. In other words, you're just like your father. He was a liar since the very beginning, and you're a bunch of liars. Now, I would not advise that we go around and tell people who don't know the Lord is their Savior that their father is the devil. Jesus could get away with this. But I would not suggest that you use this as a means of evangelism. Come with me, please, to the first epistle, the first little book that John wrote, 1 John. God directed him in the Gospel of John. But I want you to see in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. John says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. And you might say, in what? And if you have a Bible like mine, verse 9 and verse 10 are broken up by this phrase. And it makes us think it's a new section. Let's remember that those phrases are not inspired. It'd be better to have a Bible without those phrases sometimes. Because I want you to come back with me to verse 7. 1 John 3, 7. Little children, and we're all little children no matter how old we are. In God's eyes, we're all little children. Of course, the great apostle John, he was in his 90s, and who's older than that in this day? Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous, and he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Make more sense now? Are you sleeping? Yeah. I had a late night last night. I didn't come home until midnight. I'm normally in bed by 9:30 on a Saturday night. I should be the one not responding. Is this make sense now? Yes. You can tell who a child of the devil is and who a child of God is by how people behave. Now, once again, I would not advise you use this as a strategy in talking to people. and observing how they live and go up to them and say, you must be a child of the devil. I'd like to introduce you to God. That might not be a good tactic. But if for the purpose of understanding that John says right here, we can observe by people's behavior who their parent is, spiritually speaking. Are they spiritually connected to the devil? And everyone who is born into the devil's family, Jesus says, and needs to be taken out of that family and brought into God's family. How does that happen? We'll talk about that. But as we continue understanding God as Father, I want you to look at what Isaiah had to say. Because the concept of God as Father in the Old Testament was present, but it wasn't well known. It wasn't a secret, but it wasn't something that was talked about a lot. There's only a few of the prophets who talk about it. Isaiah is one. He says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Jeremiah continues the thought in Jeremiah 31:9, where he says, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. Here it is. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And so in the Old Testament, the Jew understood God as Father in a national sense. He was the father of the nation of Israel. But Jesus, in Matthew 6, as we look back at that, introduces to his Jewish disciples a concept of God that is going to be completely different. More than just the father in a national sense, he's a father in a personal sense. Our Father. I want you to notice something, and we're going to develop this more as we work our way through the study. It's not my Father. It's not your Father. It's our Father. There's a sense in which we are praying together in community, and there's a relationship here. This really doesn't work when we're praying alone, folks. This is a concept of praying with other believers. It's a part of the Christian life. We all know how to pray alone, or we should, but we have to get to the point where we start praying with other people, and that's where this model prayer starts working. Because as long as there's another individual in the room with you, he's no longer just your Father, but he's now our Father. You follow me? Paul's going to help us, the Apostle Paul. In Romans 8, verse 15, he says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. One of the joys of the ministry of Medina Heights was that occasionally there was a girl who found her way out of abuse into adoption, into a good home where she could now have a father who would love her and care for her and treat her the way she should be treated. Adoption. We are born spiritually into the devil's family. We are reborn by the Spirit of God into God's family. And Chafer used to say, the theologian, that the moment we believe in Christ as our Savior, there are no more than 33 things that happen to us at that very moment. And most of us don't even know it happened. We don't feel it. We don't see it. But it occurred. And we begin to study the Bible and we find out what they are, and this is one of them. God, at that moment of faith, adopts us. We become a spiritual child of God. We come into a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe where we can cry out in a very personal way, Papa, Daddy, the God of the universe, the infinite, invisible, is now personally connected to us. Paul would develop it more in Galatians. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And this is so beautifully portrayed as we pray, as we communicate with God through prayer. He is not some distant, far-off, cosmic being who doesn't care about us. Amen? But He is intimately interested in everything that's going on in our lives. And Jesus says, yes, you've known of him as the Father in a national sense, but I want you to know him in a personal sense. He is our Father. Look at the second phrase in Matthew chapter 6. He is hallowed be your name, Jesus said. Hallowed be your name. What does hallowed mean? We hear the word hallowed, and we might think of Halloween. That's where we hear the word hallowed in our culture. Hallowed is such an archaic word. It's not a word we use a lot. You talk about something that's hallowed, and maybe the imagery that comes up is cloistered halls and dismal chants and musty, dim cathedrals. Hallowed. What is hallowed be your name? Well, literally, it means holy is your name. Holy. Back in Genesis chapter 1, the very first name of God that's mentioned is right there on the wall, Elohim. And you read it backwards from the right to left. It's beautiful. Reminds me of my classes of Hebrew. It's a beautiful word, Elohim. It speaks of the fact that God is the creator, that he is powerful and strong, and that he can speak, and things are. Things that never were now exist, all because of Elohim. And he is a holy God. His name is holy. We come to Genesis chapter 14 and 15, and we find out that he is Elyon. As he's dealing with Abraham, he is the possessor of heaven and earth, and he is the sovereign ruler over all. And then look at all the other names of God that are here. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals, and we pray for that. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Tiskednu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is near. Jehovah Mekadeshkim, the Lord who sanctifies. A name speaks of the character and the attributes of that person. Now, most of us have a name. We're given a name. Some people said to my brothers and I, why didn't your parents give you guys a middle name? You only have one name. And then my father said, well, that's because no one in our family has ever had a middle name. And we go to the grave of my grandfather and we find out he had a middle name. But everybody has a name. And so on a count of three, I want you to just verbally say out loud your name. Ready? One, two, three. Now, if I were to walk up to some of you and I were to say, okay, Chet Jelinski, there's an imagery that comes to your mind. John Eslow, there's something that comes to your mind. Doug Williams, something that comes to your mind. In the development of our youth, it's very, very important to people for people to know their name and what their name communicates. As I mentor little children at the Whiting Elementary School, I use this principle of development, and I ask these little boys their name. And we need to be able to communicate more about us than that we like Legos. So who are you by your name? Do you know who you are, and what would you say about yourself? That describes who you are, your name. Look at Jesus. Jesus had more than one name. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the resurrection. He's the good shepherd. He's the branch, the bright and morning star, the Lamb of God. We could go on and on and on. You see, Jesus is so great, you can't identify him simply as one name. And God is the same. God is so magnificent, one name doesn't do it. He has many names. Come with me to the Christmas passage in Isaiah. That's Isaiah chapter 9, please. We're getting near to Christmas, and some of my children have already put up their Christmas tree. I guess we're behind the times. Ours will come up soon. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and that's a beautiful reminiscent in our minds of the Messiah by Handel, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. That's the best government there ever has been. Amen. I don't care who we elect. I don't want the government on their shoulders. Pray for your leaders. But his name, notice singular, folks. It's not names. His name will be called a wonderful, and a comma shouldn't be there. It's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You see, every name teaches specific attributes of that person. And God's name is oh so holy. Turn with me to 1 Peter, because there's a verse I want you to see beyond this verse that's on the wall, please. 1 Peter. Peter quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, basically, we are not holy. Amen? I'm not holy. You're not holy. We are not holy. But God is holy. And the command of the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament, is God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. God does not say, be ye holy as I am holy. We can never be as holy as God. But God chooses to share with his creation his attributes and characteristics. They're called in theology communicable or incommunicable attributes. There are some attributes God keeps to himself. And aren't we glad he does? Because it makes him truly God. We could never be God. That was the lie of the devil, and that's the lie of the people who come knocking on your door if they're allowed in your neighborhood. They were in mine yesterday, and they left a pamphlet. It's a lie of those cults that you will be God. Only God is God. But God shares with us many of his attributes, one of them being holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Now, back in the Old Testament, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, they were all familiar with the temple. Everybody knew what the temple was, and people would go to the temple, and they had to prepare themselves to go into the temple, because in the temple, there were very special articles in the temple. They were holy articles, meaning that they were set aside for a special purpose, a holy article. In other words, treat those articles different. You don't go dare grab those holy articles and eat a hamburger off them. They're holy articles. So God gave us some commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to what? Keep it holy. What does that mean? Keep it different. Sunday should be different than every other day of the week. It's not anymore in New Jersey. I grew up with blue laws. They're long gone. But Sunday, we should strive to make Sunday a different day than all the other days of the week. Make it different. Holy matrimony. What does that say? Make marriage different. Marriage, in the sight of God, should be different. And you know what? It is different. It's between a man and a woman. It's not between a man and a log or a woman and a frog. It's between a man and a woman. That's holy matrimony. Make it different. And so this is where the idea of reverence comes. Reverence is you treat something differently. So in you're in 1 Peter, jump over to chapter 3. Look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Some people just see in that verse evangelism. They're missing the point. What is the point of the verse? Treat God differently. Make him holy, sanctify him, keep him separate. He's different than anybody else you interact with. He's extraordinary. He's uncommon. He's worthy to be adored. He's to be praised and glorified. He's to be esteemed and honored and adored. Amen? Amen. Let your name be made holy in my life, is what that phrase means if we were to pray it. Now, I have many friends who serve in evangelical churches, which I have a great joy and privilege of serving in an evangelical church. I love the freedom that there is to just preach the word of God in the evangelical church. But I have some friends who are in liturgical systems, and there are some things to be benefited by a liturgical system. And one of the things that we lose in the evangelical church is catechistic teaching, catechisms. Some of you may have been raised in catechisms, and there's a benefit to catechisms. And so as I was studying this out a while ago, this whole idea of how do we make God's name holy, I came across Martin Luther's catechism. And he would use this for children. Wonderful teaching. Here it is. Martin Luther's catechism asked the question, how is God's name holied among us? How is his name hallowed, among us? Here's the answer. When both our doctrine and life are truly Christian. How simple is that? I didn't even need to go into all this stuff that I studied. All I had to do was look up Martin Luther. He made it plain and simple. And the Apostle Paul would then say this. Therefore, whether you go to Wendy's and have their chili or a hamburger and Coke and fries, or you're cleaning your house, emptying out your garage, taking a dog for a walk, teaching a Sunday school class, singing in church, whatever you're doing, do it all to the glory of God. Hallowed be your name. One more for this morning. Thy kingdom come. Turn in your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. Thy kingdom come. Whose kingdom? Not mine. Not yours. Hey, there's far too much self-proclaiming today. Some of these protests that are going on, it's all self-proclaiming. It's far too much self-proclaiming. Even in church, there's far too much self-proclaiming. I just want to repeat something I said in the first service because we had special music, and I really appreciated the fact that during the offertory, we were ministered to in a worshipful song. And I'm really glad no one clapped afterwards. Because we don't praise the people who sang or played. We praise God. And if you really enjoy in a worshipful way what someone has done, say glory to God. Praise Jesus. Praise the Lord. Figure out in the scripture what people said. Hallelujah. And verbalize that. Let's become a verbal church of praise to God. And not a place of applause. Now, Saturday night will be different. You probably won't clap at my song, but that's okay. But there's far too much self-proclaiming. John the Baptist, what did he say about Jesus? He must increase, I must decrease. We preach Christ, not ourselves. And so this phrase in the model prayer is all about exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about lifting him up. Now, some of us grew up with a very, very funny television program which pitted two agents from control battling the evils of chaos. Now, chaos was spelled completely different than the way we're going to refer to it. But notice in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, it says that God blessed Adam and Eve after he put them in the garden, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. That means control. Just underline that word in your Bible and put in the margin the word control. God gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden control. And you flip over in your Bible to chapter 3, and Satan shows up in the form of a serpent, and guess what happens? They lost control. And now chaos, spelled differently than that funny television show, enters the scene. And when chaos enters the scene, everything is fouled up. And we still live in a world of chaos, don't we? But God's plan of redemption is to bring order and control to a world filled with chaos. And when you personally receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, God takes the chaos out of your personal life and he puts in order and control. As long as you relinquish control to Jesus Christ, you let Jesus Christ be Lord of all. Thy kingdom come. God wanted Adam to have control. Adam lost control. Actually, Eve lost control first, but then Adam followed her. So don't feel so good, guys. And so God begins to bring about control. And he brings about control through Jesus Christ. And I had a screen up there, Psalm 2, that God is going to rule over the nations. And so what we want to talk about right now is the kingdom of God, which we've been talking about in our parables on Sunday night. So those of you that have been with us on Sunday night have a lot more information in your mind about this. But as we think about this, Jesus is on the planet, and what's he preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. But on one occasion in Luke 17:21, Jesus said, "Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Jesus came to fulfill that Isaiah promise. Remember, the government will be upon his shoulders? They were all waiting for that. The zealots were waiting for Jesus, the Messiah, to just destroy Rome's rule and give Israel the prominence that they were to have in Jerusalem. Guess what? He didn't do that. He went to the cross and he died, and some of them got really upset about that. In fact, there was one who sold Jesus out for that because he didn't like the plan. What can I get out of this? Because I don't know where this whole thing is going. But Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom would come upon this earth in fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant. And for 1,000 years, which is at the end of Revelation 20, verse 4, Christ will reign on this earth. I believe that there still will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth as he sits on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem and rules in righteousness for 1,000 years. But that does not negate the spiritual form of the kingdom that Jesus talked about. When you and I personally receive Christ, we get out of Satan's family, we come into God's family, and now Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is, in essence, our King. And we follow him. When we give up the rulership of our chaotic lives to the control of Jesus Christ, we now have peace and harmony in our lives. The spiritual form of the kingdom. Now, in relationship to the millennial kingdom, back into our context of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives the guidance in our prayer that we should be thinking kingdom-wise. Thy kingdom come. Well, the kingdom can come to a person individually if they trust Christ as their Savior. But how is the kingdom going to come of the 1,000-year reign of Christ? And so, do we know what needs to occur for Christ's kingdom to come to this earth? Could it happen tomorrow? No, it couldn't happen tomorrow. Let me just give to you a quick list. There's more things, but I just wanted to give a quick list of what needs to happen if we are praying for the kingdom to come in an individual's life. That means salvation. They're no longer, and isn't it great that Jesus takes care of our chaotic lives? Now, that doesn't mean that we still don't have chaos every once in a while, but we need to go back to who the leader is. The reason we have chaos is because we forgot who's in control. We need to go back and let Jesus take control. Jesus take the wheel, right? Here's what needs to happen. Pick the first one. Which would you take? Rapture or death? What do you want? Guess what? You don't get to pick. It's going to happen one way or the other, but that's got to happen first. And then once we're in glory, there's the Bema seat. That's where we stand before the Lord and we give an account. You know, he's the head of the church. You know, it really doesn't matter how you treat me. You know, I might get hurt by it. And how you treat your deacon or your Titus woman leader or your Sunday school teacher or your youth pastor. You know, we're humans. We'll have offenses and will be hurt by them. But what really matters is how you treat the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Because one day we're all going to stand before him. And I've often said, I wouldn't want to be the person who stands before the Lord and have him say, and you did that to my church? There's lots of people who try to reel their own control over his church. It's his church, folks. Let's remember that. We'll answer for that at the Bema Seat. Then there's the revealing of the Antichrist. That's never going to happen here. We're going to talk more about this stuff tonight if you really want more information. Then there's the tribulation, the great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo, and then Christ returns. There's a few things that need to happen before thy kingdom comes of the thousand-year millennial. But back to why we're studying this. Prayer is not for us to impress God or for us to impress those who are hearing us pray. Prayer is for us to be impressed with God. And that is what Jesus is addressing here as he opens this model prayer. So let us address God as our Heavenly Father. We have a personal relationship with him through faith in Christ. As a holy being, we treat him differently and as having a kingdom. You see, we do not pray to get. We pray to be. Let us pray. Father, thank you this morning for the beginning of the study of this wonderful model that Jesus gave us, principles that will guide us in our own prayer language, to help us remember that as we pray, it is to be impressed with how wonderful, majestic, and holy you are, that we might be humbled before you. I pray even now that if there's one who needs to bend the knee, to humble their heart, to confess their sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their only way of salvation, that they would call upon your name right now in the silence of this moment. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who claim to know you, that we would truly not just allow these principles to affect us as how we pray, but as how we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your